Bibles to the book of Malachi. Back in the first Sunday of August, we started a journey through the Old Testament, and today we complete that journey. Isn't that amazing? Made it through all 39 books in just a little over 4 months, and we're about to wrap up the Old Testament. If you don't know where Malachi is, turn to the book of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, and then just turn back to the left and pull over in Malachi. And I love what we're going to study today. We're going to talk about really the heartbeat of the Christian life, and that is this, the whole concept of worship and what it means, and how we experience all that God has in store for us in worshiping Him. And I want to start off today with a great quote. A.W. Tozer wrote this: "Deep within every human is the impulse to worship. It is the most natural thing about us. But not all paths, however, lead to the worship God accepts and delights in." I mean, we think about, particularly the second part of that quote, your mind would probably run back to Genesis chapter 4 and one of the first experiences of worship in the Scripture. It's the story of Adam and Eve and their two sons, Cain and Abel. Let me just read it. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 4, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" And I think every time I read that, there's this little bit of conflict and struggle, trying to wrestle and grapple with these two offerings and what took place. I think when you really look at the heart of it, it is not a problem with the substance of the offering. It's a problem with the offerer. The problem with the worship and the rejection of Cain was the heart in which he brought worship. In fact, when you turn to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we kind of have some insight into that. The writer of Hebrews says this: "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable offering, a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." The key there is that heart of belief and that heart of faith. But when you see these two lives, Cain and Abel, and bringing their offerings to God, you see that it is our, it is a part of us. It's what we do. We worship. But it's very important that we bring the right heart when we come to worship. Now, when you take a giant leap from the very first book in the Old Testament to the last book in the Old Testament, you travel thousands of years, and you're in a very different setting, but it's one with the same issue. It all surrounds this subject of worship and how we bring our worship to God. The prophet is Malachi. It's an interesting time, 450 years approximately before the birth of Christ, and God has been working in the lives of his people to restore them back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem. You might remember how the story goes. The people were in exile, the people of God, the Israelites, in Persia. Cyrus was king. Cyrus had heard the prophecy concerning his life, read from the prophet Isaiah 150 years before he was born. He fulfilled that prophecy in returning the people back to Jerusalem, sending Zerubbabel to help rebuild the temple so they could establish their worship of God. And then God sent Ezra to be the priest of the people, to renew their hearts in worship to God. And then God sent Nehemiah with another group to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem, to stabilize the livelihoods of the people that lived in Jerusalem. And then God sent prophets like Haggai, who preached repentance from the sin that occupied the hearts of the Israelites and true worship before God. But all of that was not enough. And so you have the prophet Malachi. You start reading the pages of Malachi in that kind of a setting, and it almost reads like a courtroom scene with God being the one who's asking the questions and the Israelites making a defense. Their questions, though, toward God revealed the condition of their hearts and the problem with their lives before the Lord. In fact, when you lay out Malachi, you see several things that were problem areas in the lives of the Israelites. For example, number one, they didn't offer their tithe to God. Now, I want you to understand that when we talk about tithe, it's really talking about giving 10% of what God gives to you back to Him out of an offering of thanksgiving. And there was certainly in the Old Testament a legal approach to that, that you give back to God, but they withheld that and didn't give back to God. And today, though, I want you to know there's nothing legalistic about it. We need to understand that everything that we have still belongs to God. All that we are, all that we have are His. What He has given to us, He entrusts us, and we are stewards of that. And so everything we have, all that we enjoy in this life is not our own. It belongs to God. It still belongs to Him. And we are to give back to Him with a thankful and gracious heart, the first fruits of what He gives to us, and it's called tithe, 10%. Well, they refused to give that. Another problem they had was many of them were divorcing their wives to marry foreign women. They were breaking the covenant that they had with God. But they were doing so for an unusual reason. Many of them had to sell their families into slavery because of financial problems, and they were marrying foreign women to solve their financial woes and for financial gain. Another problem they had was when they came to sacrifice, instead of offering the best, they offered the maimed and the blind and diseased animals before the Lord. And then they had another problem. They were always looking for personal gain. In fact, one of the complaints that the Israelites were offering before God is, look at all the wicked around us that are prospering. Look at us. We're doing what You told us to do, and yet You're not prospering us. They're looking, even in the relationship with God, as a place of personal profit. And then the fifth thing is, their devotion to God had just become ritualistic. It was marked by outside adherence to what they were supposed to do, but inside indifference. And when you put all those together, you have a people who were practicing worship before God, but they really weren't worshiping the God that they confessed. And there's a big lesson in this. And the lesson is this. God is worship worthy. God is worship worthy. And He calls for worthy worship. Now, I want to answer a question today. Why is God worthy of our worship? Why is He worthy of it? Let me give you the first reason. It's revealed in chapter 1, down in verse 2. God asked this question, or makes this statement, I have loved you. They asked a question in response, how have you loved us? Now, the first reason we ought to worship God with the understanding and respect that He is worthy is simply because of His love. No one loves us like God does. Now, we just traveled through 39 books in the Old Testament, and we've seen time and again how God has loved His people, how time and again they turned their back on the Lord, and what did He do? He forgives and restores, preserves a remnant, and keeps His work going, showing His love. It's amazing, isn't it, how He loves. It's amazing how He loves you and me. He never fails to love us. Now, here's the interesting thing. You think about all of the people around you and think about the people that are closest to you. Does anybody in this room know every single thing about you? I'm sure there's some married couple here today, they say, you know, well, listen, my wife knows everything about me. And the wife may say, well, he knows everything about me. But you know what? That's really not true. There is something that they do not know, and there's something that you don't know. But God knows everything. Everything about us, and He loves us still. I can remember years ago I was at a pastor's conference, and a pastor friend of mine was talking about his church. His church was really coming unraveled. There were a group of people in the church that did not like him as their pastor, and so they were just making up stories about him and telling all kinds of untruths to the congregation, and the rumors were spreading, and the church was coming apart at the seams. And during the week, he just went over to the chapel, and he just laid on the floor at the altar, and he started praying, and he said, "God, why are you letting all these people tell all these lies about me? They're going to run me out of town." And he said, "You know, I was expecting God to bring comfort and say, 'Don't worry about it, I got this.'" And he said, "You know what God whispered to my heart?" He said, "If they knew everything I know about you, they could run you out of town." See, the truth is, a lot of people love us and they don't know everything about us. God knows everything about us, everything in our past, every secret sin, every bad attitude or remark that we've made in our mind that just happened not to come out of our mouth. And there are a bunch of those, aren't there? He knows all of that, and he loves us still. Isn't that amazing? It's wonderful. Let me give you the second reason God's worthy of our worship, is that God is our Father. One of the pictures that we find in Malachi in chapter 1 is that God is this father role. Listen, when you come to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you change families. You get a new father, and the father you get is God himself. There's no greater picture of what that looks like than when you turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 15, and study the parable of the prodigal son. And you remember the story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger son came to his dad and said, "Hey, I want my inheritance. I'm not going to wait till you die. I don't wait till you get old. I want it now. I don't want to live under your house with your rules and all the stuff that goes along with it." You remember what happened? His dad gave it to him. He goes to a far away land and he squanders every bit of it. So much so that he's flat broke and has to go get a job feeding pigs. Now that was not his plan. And I've never met anybody in my life. When you ask them, you know, they're in eighth grade, say, "Hey, what do you want to do with your life?" "Well, I want to feed pigs." I mean, it's about the lowest job that you could get. Now, it sunk lower than that. As he was feeding the pigs, he found himself wanting to eat the food that he was feeding to the pigs. He was hungry. And one morning when he woke up, he said, "You know what? It's better than my father's house than this." He said, "So I'm going to go back to my father's house, and I'm going to beg for forgiveness, and I'm going to ask him to employ me as one of his servants. At least I'll have food enough to eat." Remember what happened? Now, we don't know what the time span was, how long the son was gone. But it says that when the son was traveling, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, and he ran to him. And when he ran to him, the scripture says that the son confessed to his father, "You know, I've sinned against you. I want to come home. Just make me a servant in your family." And the dad brought him back home, and he told his servants, "Put a robe on his back, a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration. My son was lost, and now he's found. He was dead, and now he lives." There's nothing like the love of a father like that. And why is God worthy of our worship? God's worthy of our worship because he is our Father. He loves us with an amazing, unconditional love, knows everything about us, every wicked way in us, every time we've rebelled. He loves us still. And he's not just our God, he is our Father. And that is absolutely remarkable, isn't it? But there's a third reason that I think are pointed out in this passage, and it's that God is worthy of our worship because he is our great King. Down in verse 14, it summarizes the chapter in this way: "For I am a great King, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Great King. Scripture describes God as King as the King of Kings. There's no king like him. He is the great King. And he's worthy of our worship. You think about it, there are no rivals to God. There is no one to compare him to. Believe it or not, think about it. We love to compare, don't we? We do. We love to compare and be on the upside of the comparison. Do I look better than them in that sweater? Believe it or not, I have guys come up and ask me, what number do I use to cut my hair? Bet you never thought you'd hear that. You watch people, and people watch people. Why do they watch people? Because we're comparing. And we always want to be greater than someone else. I want to tell you, God has no comparison. Years ago, I told this story, but it's just one of those that it sticks in my mind when I think about this. When I was in college, my first year, I broke my arm all the way in two, had to have surgery. And when I finished with the surgery, I said, you know, you need to go to a gym and do physical therapy. And they gave me these little diagrams with exercises that I needed to do to get my strength back in my shoulder. I remember going to this gym, and in this gym, there was a gentleman that worked out there. His name was Tony Atlas. He called himself the Black Atlas. He was a wrestler and a bodybuilder. He was humongous. And I can remember sitting on the little rowing machine one day, and I'd worked my way up to 15 pounds, and I was pulling it back, while I'm working out, I feel breath hitting the back of my neck. And I hear this guy say, you need some help there? And I was trying to be macho. I was like, no, I think I got this. Yeah, I got the 15 pounds. I think I can handle it. It was Tony Atlas. He said, no, you're doing this incorrectly. And so he reached those big arms around my back and grabbed onto that thing and started pulling it with me and showing me how to pull it. And I was like, man, look at his arm. Look at that. That is crazy, you know? And so he showed me, and I said, thanks, I appreciate that, you know? And I was embarrassed, you know, because I was thinking, I'm only doing 15 pounds. I had to have this guy to help me. This is terrible, you know? Well, when he finished, he walked over. He had put 550 pounds on the bench press. Okay, the bar was bowing. It was so heavy. And everybody's working out, you know, and he sits down on the end of the bench, and he goes, yeah! And everybody stopped working out. Everybody. And they all just look at him. They're looking at Tony Atlas. They're looking at his bench. He lays back and grabs onto the bar and he goes, yeah! There's not a soul moving. I mean, everybody's just watching. And he pulls that bar off, touches his chest and pushes it back up, puts it back, stands up. After bench pressing 550 pounds, everybody just applauds. And I was like, that ain't nothing. In my mind, what I wanted to do on my little rowing machine was grab onto that thing, move it up to 20, and go, rah! And see who would look at me. But you know, I knew the answer to that question. Women were doing 15 pounds on the pulley rowing machine. See, that when you see greatness, there's nothing like it. Let me read you what one commentator wrote about this. If you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a street light. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. Boy, that's really true, isn't it? Because when you see the greatness of God, there is no comparison. He has your attention. So think about that. Why is God worthy of our worship? Man, He loves us like nobody else. He's our Father, and He is the great King, the King of Kings. There's nobody like Him. Now, here's the question. If He's worthy of our worship, how do we offer that? If these guys messed it all up, how do we get it right? Well, the first thing is we need to offer our best. One of the problems that they were having down in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, was they were taking maimed and blind sacrifices. Do you remember what it told them when they were to take and offer sacrifice? It says, take a lamb without what? Blemish. The best you got. And they weren't doing that. They were given the maimed and the blind, and they were still sacrificed. They were going through the motions. And what the scripture's telling us is, listen, if we want to get this right, we've got to bring our best. I mean, you think about with the people that are closest to you, the ones you love the most. Man, if you were to sit down tonight, look over the week and say, listen, this is what I've got to do at work. This is what I want to do for my hobbies. This is some of the shopping I need to do. Here's some other things. Listen, honey, if I got anything, any time left, I'll try to find a place to squeeze you in. I'll give you what I got left. Maybe a drink a cup of coffee with you on Thursday night. Isn't she going to feel like the queen of your heart? No. But you know what? We say that to God all the time. I'm not giving you the first. I'm not giving you the best. But if I got anything left over, God, you're welcome to it. And we wonder why our worship is so empty. See, it starts by giving our best. Second thing is by having the right heart. By having the right heart. Listen to this, Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. The Lord says, your words have been hard against me, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Did you hear what they said? What they were doing is they were looking at the world around them and all people who did not believe in him, who were corrupt and wicked, and they were seeing the prosperity of the wicked, and they were saying, what profit is it for us to go around mourning and offering sacrifice and going through all these rituals to worship a God who does not bring profit to us? You know, there is a problem with developing an entitlement mentality, and that is that you always feel like you're entitled to more than you get. I remember when Michael was little and I'd give him a dollar. I mean, he would come back in 5 minutes. That dollar bill was hot. It was burning a hole in his pocket. Not only did he want to spend it, but if I gave him a dollar, he wanted two. If I gave him five, he wanted 10. If you gave him 10, he wants 20. And you know what? We're all like that, aren't we? That's exactly what was happening with the people in this day. And they were looking around and saying, hey, what profit is it for us to serve God? Why should we do sacrifices like that? Why should we go through all these rituals? There is no profit in it for us. It reminds me of in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 8, where Peter and John go to Samaria. God is saving Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they lay their hands on the people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon, you remember Simon, who sees that, and he goes to Peter and John and says, hey, what will it take? How much will it cost if I could I buy that trick? That is really good. And what does Peter tell him? Man, you have no part in this. Your heart is not right. You're just looking for personal profit. I mean, we've got to bring a right heart if we're going to get worship right. Now, what are the ingredients of a right heart? In this book, there are some cool things that take place, and one of those is found in chapter 3 down in verse 16 through 18. We're in this context or environment in Jerusalem where the temple's been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt. Ezra's tried to reestablish worship. Malachi and Haggai have been preaching, repent and worship the Lord holy. And in that context, there's still a group of Israelites who are wicked at heart, who turn their hearts away from the Lord. But in the middle of that, there is a remnant of people. And in chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us something about those people. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You read that, and there are ingredients of the lives of the people who were worshiping the Lord. They had the right heart, that we need to have the same kind of ingredients in our heart. For example, they feared the Lord. You know, I think a lot of people struggle with that whole idea of fearing the Lord. I mean, you think about it. We love to sing the song, "I am a friend of God." We like God to be our friend. And then we read something like this, and we read about fearing God. And we want to run away from it. We want to try to use other words to describe it so there is no fear of God. How can those two things coexist? I mean, that's the struggle, isn't it? And I understand that. There's a struggle that goes on inside of me when I think about those two concepts, but let's think about that for a second. First, we need to understand that God is our friend. He's a friend like no other. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 15, remember this? Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father have made known to you." Isn't that incredible? You think about that. The disciples walking with Jesus, they know this is God in the flesh. And yet he says to them, "Listen, I'm not calling you my servant, I'm calling you my friend." And that's incredible. That's mind-boggling. But at the same time, they never lost sight of who Jesus was. He's God. Now, all you have to do is turn five chapters later in John chapter 20 and remember what happened. Jesus has been crucified, he's buried, he's been resurrected. He'd already appeared to the disciples. Thomas wasn't present. You remember what happened when he returned? The disciples told him Jesus has been resurrected, and he said, "Listen, unless I place my finger in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. I've got to see it." John chapter 20, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Isn't that interesting? On the one hand, in John chapter 15, Jesus looks at them and says, "You are my friend." And by the time you get to John chapter 20, when Thomas sees the resurrected Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." See, Jesus is a friend like no other. He is still God. When you talk to God, it's not like going and talking to your neighbor. You are talking to the one who made everything that is, who holds your life in his hands, who is the King of Kings, who is our Savior, our Lord, and our God. And does it not amaze you that where you are, in the condition of your heart, your life, whatever's going on, you, because of who Jesus is and what he did, you can talk and God will listen? Does that amaze you? If we're going to have the right kind of heart, we need to have a heart that fears him. The second thing is this: we need to have a heart that esteems his name. I love the way it says that. They esteem his name. Esteem means to have high regard for. It means to bless. We need to bless his name with our life. That ought to be our heart's desire. You know, I was 16 years old. My dad put my car keys to my Javelin in my hand and said, "All right, I cannot be with you everywhere you go anymore. You're going to be on your own." And he said, "But before you drive out of this driveway, I want to remind you of something. Everywhere you go, you take my name with you. So make it good. Make it good." I never forgot that. You know, we need to understand that same principle. When you come to know Christ, you wear the name of Jesus. I'm not just talking about on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. I'm talking about with your life. And if we're going to have the right heart in worship, our aim, our goal, our heart's desire ought to be to esteem the name of Jesus. Make his name famous. Bless his name with our attitude, our words, our actions, the way we do everything. It's to bless his name. But I'm afraid we miss that point, particularly when we get in corporate worship. We get in corporate worship and our thought is, sing songs that bless me. Isn't that true? Sing songs that bless me. Preach a message that blesses me. Encourage me. We're not here for you. Listen, if God doesn't show up, this is all in vain. No matter how great your name or mine is, this is only for one great name. And His name is Jesus. If we're going to have the ingredients of a right heart before the Lord that really honors Him in worship, we've got to be in it to esteem His name. And then the last thing is, we need to serve God for His glory. The way he wraps this up is, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. And that's incredible, isn't it? Serving God for His glory. And you say, what do we use? Man, there's a great outline of that in 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to these words. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is the one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, we serve so that God can be glorified. We give so that God can be glorified. We use our talents and abilities and strength, everything that we have, so that God can be glorified. I mean, every day when we wake up, it ought to be the passion of our life, that it is, our life is a worship. Everything about us is a service of worship to God, and we are living to serve Him and to bless His name. And I tell you, when you start with that attitude, everything changes. And let me just mention this. The last thing is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It talks about what is yet to come. He's telling them one day there is going to be one to break the silence. He's talking about John the Baptist, who after 400 years of silence will proclaim, repent, and turn to God. He's telling them the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus comes. Just a reminder that we need to trust the future to Him. Sometimes I think the thing that paralyzes us most in worship is we worry about what the next day may bring. If you belong to the Lord, no matter what it brings, everything is going to be fine. Because He's still King. He's King of yesterday, He's the King of today, and He's the King of tomorrow. And listen, believe it or not, no matter how good you got it here, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Now, what's the difference in a worship that becomes given to ritual, overrun by indifference, and worship that really honors the Lord and glorifies His name? It's not the style of the music. It's not the temperature of the room or the type of lights that you use. It's not the stage set. It's what you can't see. It's the condition of your heart. It's what you bring. And Jesus told a parable about that that made the point incredibly clear in Luke chapter 18. He said, on a particular day, two men went up to the temple. One of them, a Pharisee. He knew the law. In other words, if we were to compare it to Christians, he's been in church. I know what he's talking about. None of this is new. He was standing by himself, and this is how he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Listed in his credits. We love to compare, particularly when we're on the upside of the comparison. There was a tax collector. He came to worship as well. He couldn't even pick his head up and look toward heaven. And he just cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this. And what Jesus said in response, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Did you hear the point? You see, what makes the difference in worship is what you can't see. When I was a kid growing up, people used to talk about their Sunday clothes. You had your everyday clothes, but you had your Sunday clothes. And what we tell people is you need to wear your best. And so, no matter what you lived like during the week, when Sunday morning would come, you'd pull that suit out of the closet and put on your Sunday best. Girls would put on their dresses and their shoes, and everyone would get all dressed up when walking to church, and on the outside, everything looked good. It's kind of good to know that over time, some of that's faded into the background. And we may not have a section in our closet that says Sunday best, but we have a section in our heart sometimes. It's divided off. It's a small room like a closet in a house. And it says, this is what you look like on Sunday. No matter what you look like during the week. And we go through the motions, walk through the rituals, and we miss the point altogether. You see, it's not what you see that makes the difference. It's what you don't see. It's the condition of your heart. So maybe you're here today and, honestly, just think about your life. I don't know why we try to play games and make everything look like we're fine and we got it all together when everybody in this room is messed up by sin. Who are we fooling? We all know that. Maybe you're here today and you know what? You're just wanting an authentic relationship with God. Let me tell you, you're not going to find that by getting everything in order. Okay? You're not going to find that by going through the motions. You're not going to find that by getting the externals all in place. You're only going to find that when humbly you come to God and say, I need you as my Savior. I need your forgiveness for my sin. I need your presence for the comfort of my heart. I need your salvation for the certainty of my future. Heaven is a home. And when you come that way, everything changes because of Jesus. Or maybe you're here and you're a believer. Let me ask you a question. Which direction are you going? Are you growing closer to God, or are you just going further and further and further away from Him? And by the way, let me just tell you, if there's indifference even about Sunday worship, if there's growing indifference in your heart, you're walking away. You're going the wrong direction. And what maybe we need to do is just simply be honest before the Lord and get on our face before Him and say, listen, I don't want any of that. I want you. I want you to be honored with my life. I want to bless your great name with the way I think and the way I talk and the way I live and the things that I do in this world. I want authentic relationship with the King of Glory, and I don't want to miss that. It's an inside job, and it starts with me.